On the 16th of September 2008, the financial world was stunned by the collapse of the US investment bank Lehman Brothers. Founded in 1850, for over 150 years it had stood as a pillar of strength in global markets. Investors trusted it, institutions relied upon it, its name carried weight. But beneath its glorious reputation, really, there had been a growing instability. Over time, poor decisions, risky speculation, and misplaced trust had left the bank heavily exposed to high-risk mortgage assets. On the outside, everything had seemed fine, but there were issues bubbling beneath the surface that had been there for a long time. And so when eventually pressures came from the outside and the bank found itself unable to cover the cost of its own debts, what once seemed a model of stability and security collapsed almost overnight. The bank failed, and with its failure it triggered one of the most severe financial crises in history. Its fall was swift, but the underlying weaknesses that led to it had been building for years. Now, in many ways, what happened to Lehman Brothers is a good illustration of what has been happening in Israel as we turn this morning to the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God. He lived in the northern kingdom of Israel about 200 years after it broke away from the southern kingdom of Judah following the reign of David's son Solomon. As we come to the beginning of the book, we join the nation of Israel at what is a time of peace and prosperity. On the outside, Israel is doing very well and it is secure. And yet, boiling underneath the surface, there are all kinds of issues. As we look at the opening verse in the book, we see that Hosea was called to speak for God during the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was one of the worst kings in Israel's history, and they had a number of bad ones. But he wasn't bad because he mismanaged the economy. He wasn't known for being exceptionally cruel to his people like some world leaders we could mention today. His issue was that as a king, he led the people further and further away from the one true God. See, the nation of Israel were meant to be God's people. He had brought them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. He had watched over them and guided them, and he had provided for them a land in which they could prosper. And doing all of this, he had asked them to worship him alone. But Israel were unfaithful. They had pledged their loyalty to God, but gradually over time they also began to worship the gods of the nations around about them. Under successive kings they had formed bonds with and began to copy the practices of their neighbours, those that the Lord had warned them to keep away from. And so slowly over time they had betrayed their commitment to follow God exclusively, and they had become kind of double-hearted. See, unfaithfulness rarely begins with a dramatic betrayal. It usually starts with compromises, the accommodation of a seemingly small vice, or a quiet resentment, or a secret indulgence, or a neglected commitment. A small gap in loyalty, a slight drifting from what we had promised, a breach which over time begins to widen. Most marriages don't collapse overnight. Ministries don't fall apart in a single day. A soul rarely grows cold in one single moment. It usually begins with small compromises in little unguarded places and small decisions where devotion gives way to convenience. But if left unchecked, these small acts of carelessness and compromise can lead to devastating consequences, which is exactly what happens in Israel. And so against this backdrop of Israel's unfaithfulness, God does something shocking. He sends them a prophet to expose their betrayal and to warn them of its consequences and to call them back to himself. However, instead of delivering a thunderous sermon from heaven, he tells his prophet to give them a picture in his own life that mirrors Israel's betrayal. He asks Hosea to show them day by day the way in which they are treating him. And he confronts them with a warning that you cannot carry on bearing God's name and yet give your heart to something else. And so as we turn to this perhaps lesser known part of the Bible this morning, we should do so understanding that Hosea is a book that exposes unfaithfulness. It challenges waywardness and it speaks to our half-hearted indifference towards God and calls us to turn from it. But in doing so, it reminds us of a God who is faithful and a God who stands ready to forgive and restore those who return to him. So both this morning and this evening, I want us to look at Hosea's life and ministry, beginning with chapter 1 and then, as I said earlier, looking at chapter 3 this evening. So I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to have your Bibles open at the book of Hosea. Whereas we work our way through it, I want to look at this passage under the following three headings. Firstly, looking at verses 2 and 3, I want us to consider a prophetic life. Secondly, focusing on verses 4 to 9, I want us to think about prophetic names, before concluding finally in verses 10 and 11 with the encouragement of a prophetic hope. So that's a prophetic life, prophetic names, and a prophetic hope. And we're going to begin by looking at a prophetic life as we look to verses 2 and 3. Let me read verses 2 and 3 to you again. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So having introduced us to the setting of this book in verse 1, verse 2 begins with the commissioning of Hosea as the Lord's prophet. It sets out for us the way in which he is going to speak to the people, and it really is a shocking introduction. Just listen to what God says in his first recorded words to the prophet. He says to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." God says to his prophet, the one who will speak on behalf of his holy name to all the people of Israel, "Go and marry an unfaithful woman and have children who are born to this unfaithful woman." It's an almost unbelievable instruction on God's part. After all, marriage is a sacred bond, and in its rightful biblical form, it is the union between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others. It is meant to be a commitment of lifelong faithfulness and mutual love that has been instituted by God, and it is supposed to be something that is pure and beautiful. And yet God says to Hosea, "Go and take for yourself an unfaithful bride." God tells Hosea to go and marry someone who is known for her immoral lifestyle. And what is more, as we will see as the story progresses, he is to take for himself a wife who will continue with that immoral lifestyle even into their marriage. Now, it is possible that she was a prostitute, someone who earned her living by offering her body to anonymous clients. The language allows for that, but there is some ambiguity, as in the Hebrew there are words for that kind of profession that aren't used here. It is perhaps more likely, and we see in chapter 2 what seems to affirm this, is that she was a woman who had numerous lovers, a variety of partners who supported her and provided her with her means in return for her favours. But either way, it doesn't really lessen the impact of what we're being told here, which is that God calls Hosea to be his prophet. He says, "I want to speak to all of the nation through you on behalf of my holy name. And all the while, as you proclaim my truth, everyone around about you will know that your wife is unfaithful to you." It's a shocking command from God, and we should rightly question, why would God ask him to do this? Well, as we continue in the text, God answers that question very quickly. We read, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" In other words, he tells Hosea that his life is going to be a living parable. His marriage is going to be a picture of something else, namely of God's relationship with his people Israel. He says, "Go and marry someone who's unfaithful to you, because I want to show the people of Israel the way in which they are unfaithful to me. Because they have gone and chased after other gods. They have been unfaithful. They have been an adulterous people. And so your life, Hosea, is going to be a picture to them of that. So it's going to be painful, and it's going to be costly, and it's going to be humiliating. Because that is what my relationship with my people is like, and I need you to show them that." See, as I mentioned earlier, throughout their relationship, God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He had taken them out of Egypt where they were slaves, and he had entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, where he had asked them to be faithful to him alone. And that covenant relationship was like a marriage. He had taken them under his wing. He had protected them and provided for them and promised them all manner of good things. But then when he had brought them into that promised land, a land that was rich and overflowing with everything that they needed, they had taken all of that abundance of grain and wine and oil, and they had dedicated it to the foreign gods of the nations around about them. And although they still claimed to be his people, and whilst they still went through some of the motions of serving the Lord in their religious practices, they had added to that worship other lovers alongside him. They'd begun to worship the Canaanite fertility gods, Baal and Asherah, adopting the immoral practices associated with them, including sexual rites believed to bring grain and fertility and childbirth. So along with their worship of the Lord, they were indulging in all manner of idolatry. Likewise, instead of trusting God for their provision, they had placed their security in other things. In the book of Amos, who is another prophet who spoke to Israel at the same time as Hosea, we see that at this time Israel had become prosperous and materialistic by forming alliances with the surrounding nations. Relationships that God had actually forbidden them to indulge in. So rather than relying on the Lord as they should for their provision, they had looked to the other nations around about them to ensure their peace and prosperity. In short, even though they still claimed to be God's people, they were looking to find all that they needed in life in other things, all whilst trampling underfoot the commitment to the one that should have mattered most to them. And so the Lord says to Hosea, "I want your life to be a picture for them of the way in which they are treating me." In due course, it will be a picture of the way that I will deal with their unfaithfulness too, he says. Now, as we consider what is asked of Hosea in these opening verses, I would just like to pause for a moment and ask, how would we feel if God asked this of us? I mean, I wonder how many of us, if we were asked to do this by God, would be reluctant to obey this command, because it really isn't a glorious calling, is it? How willing would you be, ladies, to go and marry a guy who is known for jumping from one woman's bed to the next woman's bed, and who you know will continue to do that even after you are married? How willing would we men be to marry a woman who had a similar reputation? Because we're not talking about someone who once lived like this but is now repentant. We're talking about someone who is living like this and who we know will continue to live like this even into the marriage. It's hard, isn't it? We should feel compassion for the heartache that this will bring to Hosea. We should feel sorrow and hurt. Sorry for the hurt and the humiliation that this relationship will bring him. What is asked of Hosea isn't pleasant. But then, as hopefully we extend our sympathy towards him, we should remember that what he's going to experience and the pain and the hurt that he feels is an illustration to us of what God experiences every time his people are unfaithful to him. And so by way of application, and in terms of what this passage means for us this morning, we ought to examine our own lives in the light of this living parable and ask the question, are we being unfaithful to God too? See, Hosea's wife Gomer was part of the covenant community of God. She was one of God's people, but she wasn't living like one of God's people. She was an Israelite who was living like a pagan. But she is a picture to us of Israel who were likewise living as pagans. Now, as we'll come to see at the end of the chapter, our situation as Christians, for those of us who are believers, isn't exactly the same as Israel's situation here. But there are parallels that we can draw here. And therefore, we should draw from this text a very clear and a very stern warning for all of us who claim to be God's people and yet indulge in living idolatrous lives. We who say we belong to Jesus and yet who indulge in sinfulness on the side. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus speaks about the need for us to put him first in all of our affections. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He says that if we're going to follow him, if we're going to be joined to him, then he must be prioritized above everything else in our lives, even those other closest relationships that we have that are good and that we cling to. He says he must have the chief place in our affections, that we must surrender to him all of our earthly desires, and that he will not share that chief place of affection in our hearts with anyone else. See, when we come to Christ, we make a commitment to follow him. He is not only our Saviour, he is also our Lord. And the New Testament often pictures the relationship between Jesus and his people as being like that of a husband and a bride. And yet how easy it is for us to let other things come in and get in the way of that exclusive relationship. Perhaps it begins with small compromises. What we see as perhaps little sins or small indulgences, worldly practices that creep into our lives that we don't really think matter. Activities that keep us from church or from the Bible or from spending time with God. Little acts of unfaithfulness that pull us away from Jesus until eventually we find that we're hardly spending any time with him at all. In James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, James warns his readers about chasing after worldly desires and even praying to God to receive good things from him simply so that we can indulge in those pleasures. He says this to the church. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." They're strong words given to the church. And so the challenge for us as we look at Hosea's difficult and painful calling is to examine our own lives before God and ask the question, are we being adulterous towards Jesus? Are we the ones in this picture who are causing the pain? Are we in our walk with Christ treating him unfaithfully? The message that Hosea lives out through his prophetic life is a clear challenge to any of us who might claim to belong to God, but who are allowing other things to come between us and our relationship with God. Well, as the passage continues, we see that this infidelity comes with consequences, and that God will not put up indefinitely with Israel's waywardness, and that judgment will fall upon those who are unfaithful. So as we move on in our passage, we see that Israel's unfaithfulness is met with warnings of judgment, and these come in the form of prophetic names. Just look at verses 4 through to 8. I think that most of us, when we name our children, tend to pick names really just based on our own personal preference. Some of us may choose names to honour a parent or a family member, whilst others might look to popular name lists when choosing and looking for ideas. But ultimately, most of us choose the names of our children simply because we like that name. However, in the Bible, what we often find is that parents chose their name primarily, the name of their children, primarily because of their meanings. Their names speak about God's purposes for them. In fact, biblical names are so often laden with significance that when God transforms a person's character, he can sometimes even change their name. For example, Abram becomes Abraham when God makes him the father of many nations. Saul, the persecutor of the church and persecutor of Jesus' followers, becomes the humble Paul once God converts him on the Damascus Road. Well, as we look at verses 4 to 9 in our passage, we see that the Lord chooses the names of Hosea and Gomer's children, and he does so specifically to deliver a message to his people. Look at verses 3 to 5. We read, "So he went in and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" So God tells Hosea to name his first son Jezreel as a sign of impending punishment. Jezreel was a place in Israel. It was a city. And it was the place where a former king of Israel, Jehu, had massacred the sons of Ahab, the king who had come before him. And so here God announces that just as Jehu killed Ahab's sons in punishment for Ahab's house's sinfulness, there will be another bloody massacre in which will be visited on the family of Jehu, whose descendant, King Jeroboam II, currently sits on the throne. In verse 5, God says he will break the bow of Israel, which basically means that he will remove all of Israel's strength. God is warning here that there will be judgment visited upon Israel because of their unfaithfulness. In effect, he's saying unfaithfulness matters and unfaithfulness will be dealt with. He says Jehu's dynasty is going to come to an end, and even the northern kingdom of Israel is going to come to an end. And the strength and the prosperity that they have enjoyed through their adultery with other gods and the nations around about them, it will meet its end at the hands of the Lord God. So in naming Hosea's first son, God warns that judgment is coming. Next, in verse 6, we read that Gomer has a daughter. But with this child, as well as with her second son in verse 9, the identity of the father is actually left ambiguous. In verse 3 it says, "Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a son." However, with the subsequent children, it simply says that she conceived and bore a daughter and bore a son, which at the very least opens the possibility that Hosea is not the father of his wife's second and third children. I'd say that even their names perhaps reflect this. Verse 6, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all.'" In Hebrew, his daughter's name would have been called Lo Rumahah. Rumahah meaning mercy, which is one of the characteristics of God himself. It's how God describes himself as he passes before Moses in Exodus 34 verse 6, where he proclaims himself to be the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So Rumahah was a beautiful name that spoke of God's very nature and his mercy and kindness. But here Hosea is to call his daughter Lo Rumahah, Lo meaning no or not. She is to be called No Mercy. Why? Because God says, "I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." So this name speaks of the removal of God's patience with their sinful ways. His long suffering has its limits. We often sing a children's song at Soham that says, "Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us the good things that we don't deserve. Mercy is the flip side of that, where God doesn't treat us as our behaviour actually deserves to be treated. It's the withholding of punishment that our sins rightly merit." But here God says, "I will no longer hold off from bringing that judgment against you." Then in verses 8 and 9, we have the birth of Gomer's third child, another son. And we read, "When she weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" In Hebrew, again, his name would have been Lo Ami, not my people. And as we have said, it's quite possible that Hosea wasn't the father of this child. Perhaps even in time, his appearance would give evidence to the fact that Hosea wasn't his father. However, what we see here is that Israel, by their appearance, by their heart and by their actions, they have shown themselves to not be God's people. Any worship that they may still practice is shallow and false, because in their hearts they love and indulge in the practices of the world around about them. Israel has been an unfaithful wife. Their covenant relationship with the Lord was meant to be an exclusive relationship, worshipping Yahweh and him alone. No other gods were to come into that relationship. No other sinful practices were to be conducted on the sidelines. But Israel broke the marriage covenant, and Hosea and Gomer are a picture of what Israel has become. So this isn't so much a sentence against Israel, more really a statement of fact. In chasing other loves, they have rejected God. And so in refusing, so this really is God refusing to play pretend with them. He says, "Let's call a spade a spade. The time for playing at being my people is over, for you are not my people, and I am not your God, says the Lord." The warning here and the consequences for unfaithfulness, they are terrifying. The removal of God's protection, the removal of God's mercy, God declaring the relationship to be false and a sham. And surely within these prophetic names, as we see God pronounce his judgment on Israel, there is a striking warning for us too. It is a warning against just simply going through the motions of a devotion towards God. Turning up at services, but really just going through the process of worship without any real feeling behind the words that we sing. Perhaps saying all the right things to all the right people, but then as soon as we're out of the door, forgetting everything about God. Because our hearts are somewhere else, and in truth our affections belong to other things. And so coming to church just ends up being something that we do on a Sunday morning. We go through the motions of it, then we go away and we live as we please. And so these warnings should give us pause to think and to consider, where do we actually stand in our relationship with God? Do we profess our affection in the songs that we sing, but in our lives barely give Christ a thought day by day? Do we have any real interest in getting to know God better through reading his word? Do we really care about whether we're actually walking in obedience with him day by day? Or are we just playing at being God's people, while in reality our affections lie somewhere else? See, God is not prepared to play pretend. And so anyone who genuinely does not love God and who consistently chases after worldly pleasures apart from God is not a child of God. This was true in Hosea's day, and it is still true in our day. So there are serious questions here, because God warns his wayward people that he isn't prepared to be taken for a fool, and that unfaithfulness, unless it is dealt with, has consequences. When Hosea began his ministry, Israel was at peace. It was prosperous and confident in its own safety as it indulged in the practices of the world around about it. But it was these very acts of compromise and idolatry that would bring this nation crashing down. God sent them Hosea to challenge them through his prophetic life. He gave his children prophetic names to warn them of their folly. And yet sadly they refused to heed the warnings. And in the space of Hosea's ministry of about 30 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was obliterated by the Assyrians as God's judgment came upon them. If I'm honest, we have to say that the first chapter of Hosea makes for pretty grim reading. It's uncomfortable and it would be utterly depressing were it not for the way that it actually concludes. Because as we come to the final verses in verses 10 and 11, just as we think that this passage couldn't possibly get any worse, and as we expect it to end in complete darkness, we are given a shaft of light as the chapter ends with a prophetic ray of hope. Look at verses 10 and 11. We read, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And in place of where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." In these closing verses, God speaks in language that takes us back to Abraham and to those initial covenant promises that God made with Abraham when he chose to redeem for himself a people from sinful mankind. In Genesis 22, verse 17, God spoke to Abraham and made him a promise. He said, "And I will surely bless you, and I shall surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So these words kind of take us back to that original promise of salvation. In one sense, it's kind of taken us back to God's initial wedding vows. So just as his judgment, just as in his judgment, it seems like God might finally abandon his people. In his judgment of Israel, he seems to be turning away from them completely. Just as all that seems to be dark and dismal, in our closing verses we get this ray of hope. That in spite of everything that Israel has done, he reaffirms his covenant faithfulness and his commitment to the promises that he initially made. So even though Israel has treated him shamefully, and even though God says he will punish their adulterous ways and he will send his people into exile, he says that in spite of all of those offences against him, he still will not give up on what he has said he will do. He will hold true to his commitment to undo the curse of rebellion. He will undo the curse for those who have gone astray. So that where it has been said, "You are not my people," there shall be those who are called children of the living God, gathered anew under one head. Excuse me. For us standing on the other side of the New Testament, it's impossible to hear those words and not be carried forward to the gospel, where we find in Jesus Christ another bridegroom who was bound to an unfaithful people, where we find another who will bear shame that he did not deserve, another who will love those who are unworthy of love, and one who will lay down his life in the place of sinners in order to save all those who will trust in him. See, there is in these closing verses a picture. We are confronted with a prophetic hope that points us forward to Jesus Christ. And we see the parallels between Hosea and Gomer and Christ as his church as we move forward into the New Testament. Listen to Peter writing in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10, where he says of the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, lo ami, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, lo rumaha, but now you have received mercy." You see, despite our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful, which we're going to see portrayed with staggering clarity as we look at chapter 3 this evening. As Homer and Gomer continue their living picture, their parable marriage. It points us forward to God's own Son coming and laying down his life on the cross for an unworthy and unfaithful bride. And so what we need to take away from this morning, as this first chapter draws to a close, is that God will not give up on his people. And that in Jesus there is still hope for those who are wayward. There is still hope for all of us who are here today. And that God will offer forgiveness for anyone who will come back to him and accept it. In the first chapter of Hosea, we see the unfolding of a very uncomfortable story. It's a story that calls us to ask ourselves some very uncomfortable questions. Are we merely pretending to be God's people? Have we grown casual with God's grace towards us? Are we assuming on his mercy while quietly pursuing other loves? Are we ignoring our God and chasing after sin? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, then we need to allow this passage to challenge our hearts. Because God doesn't warn or discipline his people because he is through with them. He does it because he refuses to abandon them and his love is steadfast. In our affections for God, have we gone astray? Do we feel him calling us back to him this morning? Back to that loving relationship that we once held so dear? Perhaps you hear him calling to you for the very first time, calling you to a life lived apart from God, and calling you from that into his loving arms. See, no matter how far we've wandered, there is forgiveness and acceptance still available to us in Jesus Christ. So if we have gone astray, and if we have become lukewarm in our affections, if we are living wayward lives, then look at the life of Hosea and heed the prophetic warnings that we have in his children's name, and then look to the hope that has been realized for us in Jesus Christ. To his unfaithful people, Hosea's call is a call to return to a faithful God who loves us in spite of our failings and who has given everything in order to restore us to him. So if in any way this morning we feel we have wandered from God, then listen to him calling us back to him and return to that love that he has offered to us. May God add his blessing to our understanding of the chapter in Hosea.